Psalm 116 is where we pick it up tonight. Psalm 116. We remember that from Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 are the psalms that are known as the Hallel Psalms. They were sung by the children of Israel as they would make their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the three great Jewish feasts every year. And these psalms were probably sung by the disciples and our Lord Jesus on that night before his crucifixion. And when you read through the psalms, it's so heavy what he sang, because it was about, you know, what he was about and what he was going to be going through the very next day. And Psalm 116 is no exception. The psalmist writes and he says, "I love the Lord because," and I just like those words. He says, like, "I love the Lord because." I mean, you could just go on all day with that, couldn't you? You just fill in the blank. But the thing that was on his mind was, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. I love the Lord because he listens to me." And it's nice. You want people to love you, be a good listener. You know, those single guys, if you're looking for, you know, trying to get someone to fall in love with you, if you're a talker, you know, you're in trouble. You better be dynamic on a lot of, you better be a hunk. If you're not, you better be a good listener. And so there is something there. There's that beautiful expression to the Lord. I don't think we can tell the Lord we love him often enough. And so beautiful that psalmist writes, "I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. And therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live." You know, it's like, this is so great, why would I not do this all of my life? And that's a great, you know, kind of, you know, I don't want to get exhortive related to the thing, but, you know, if that doesn't provoke me to prayer, the fact that he'll listen to me, I don't know what will. So just him, he says, "I can't believe he listens to me," you know, and that is enough for me to call upon him as long as I live. The psalmist is in a trial, he's in a dangerous situation. He describes the trial in verse 3. He said, "The pains," or literally, "the cords of death have encompassed me." Death has a grip on him and is tying him up. Whatever trial he's in, death is taking him down right now, and he fully expects to die. And so he's in, you know, that kind of a trial. Death is laying claim to him. He said, "And the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me." I mean, they're really gripping him. He's just this side of death. "And I found trouble and sorrow." And in this, you know, plight that he finds himself in, he said, "Then I called upon the name of the Lord." And here's his prayer. "O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul." There's that desperation that he has. "Lord, I'm about to die here in this trial and in this danger, you know, deliver me out of this." And so he cries out, and the psalm is really about the Lord's power over death. That's what the whole psalm is about. Now you think about that. Jesus sings this the night before he's crucified, 3 days before he is resurrected from the dead, singing it with his disciples. He is the resurrection. You know, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so here he's singing this psalm about the last enemy, and death is an enemy. And its hold on every man and all. And then him realizing that he's going to provide the victory, not only over sin, but over death in just a few days. I mean, how close, intimate these truths must have been in his heart. And how much must have just been going on between he and the Father? I mean, you know, the disciples didn't even think he was going to be crucified the next day, let alone be resurrected. They were struggling with the most basic of truths. He couldn't really, you know, bear anything to them. And so the communion that was going on between he and the Father related to these truths. And of course, the father understood. He said, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from failing. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." And so God delivers him from death. He appreciates it, and he expresses his appreciation to the Lord. His deliverance is miraculous. And I'm convinced that you and I are on a regular basis delivered from death, and we are absolutely unaware of it. And but here was a situation where death had laid camp, you know, laid siege to him, and the deliverance was obviously miraculous, and he knew it, and he thanked the Lord for that. Then in verse 10, his response to that deliverance, he said, "I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted," he said, as he was speaking about his despondency in that near-death experience. And then in verse 11, he said, "I said in my haste, all men are liars." Someone has said that hasty thoughts are best kept as a thought, the truth. But what he's talking about is when he was in that trial, apparently there were believers that came to him and tried to encourage him in that trial and in the things of the Lord in that trial, and he just, he wouldn't accept it. They're all liars. And so, you know, he didn't handle the trial the best way. You know, easy to say, isn't it? But I mean, he realized afterwards, boy, I said some things a little hastily and I wish I hadn't, and you know, he kind of confesses the thing here, but he just wasn't, you know, he just, when they come with that hope in the Lord, you know, he apparently didn't accept it well, or and at least thought that men were just, you know, lying as it relates to these promises of turning them to the Lord. I'll tell you, one thing that is very, very hard is when someone is in that kind of a trial and in that kind of a place, one of the hardest things to do is to encourage them in the Lord if they're in that trial trying to find their relationship with the Lord. And it's so sad because that happens so often, where, you know, days and weeks and months and even years are just frittered away. All that time to grow close to the Lord when the trial was coming. And now the trial comes, and now there's no foundation. There's nothing built there. There's nothing current as it relates to a personal relationship with the Lord. And it's just really rough in that place to encourage a person because they're scrambling on so many fronts. It's rough enough when you've got a close relationship with the Lord on some of these trials. And so here he, you know, had spoken these things. And then he says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation and will call upon the name of the Lord." He's saying, what I'm going to do, since God has done this for me, is I'm going to openly testify that he's done this in my life, and that my life is the miracle that it is. He said, "I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people." So apparently when he was in this trial, he made a vow to God. "God, if you get me out of this, I will do this." Now the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we shouldn't make those vows, because vows are actually an expression of my own confidence. And, you know, "I will do this." Hey, we don't know that we'll breathe in 30 seconds, let alone keep a vow to God. So best not to make vows, but that's what we've been told in the New Testament. Under the Old Covenant there, he made a vow, but since he made the vow, he said, "I'm going to keep the vow." So whatever promise he had made to the Lord, he intended upon keeping it. And then in verse 15, one of the most precious verses in the whole Bible as it relates to death, the psalmist writes and he says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Beautiful, isn't it? He had been delivered from death. God had delivered him. But he wants us to know that we're not to think that God cares less for the person that he allows to die. And sometimes he allows his children to die. You remember in Acts chapter 12, when Herod was persecuting the church, and he took and he slew James with the sword. And then he saw that it pleased the Jews, and he arrested Peter to do the same thing. And then in the middle of the night, the Lord sent an angel and delivered Peter from that prison. And you look at that and you go, you know, gosh, James died and Peter got delivered. I mean, how can you figure that? And both of them righteous, both of them great guys, both of them serving the Lord. And one, his ministry was so short. James's ministry was so short before he died. And Peter's went on so much longer. But you can look and say, you know, why did Peter live and why did James die? Why did James die? His ministry was over. And it's really just that simple. In the book of Revelation, when it talks about the two witnesses there that are really attacked by, I mean, the gates of hell against them. You know, the Antichrist, the false prophet coming against them. And we're told that they testified until they finished. And nothing that Satan brought against them, nothing that the world could bring against them, was profitable or could work against them until their testimony was finished. And when their testimony was finished, God said, "Come home. Come home." They took him home and he resurrects him right there in front of the CNN cameras there in the Great Tribulation. You know, it'll have be quite a video to have. But that's, you know, each one of God's children is precious to him and is loved by him. And one of the things that happens is, you know, those friends of Job, you know, falsely so called, well, they did the best they could. They're in my heart too. That tendency to think when a believer dies or some, it happens quickly like that or something or whatever, you know, that tendency can be to think, oh, you know, God loves them less than he loves me because I'm still around, or, you know, I must be special because I haven't, or maybe there was sin in their life, or all these goofy things that people can think as it relates to that. And here the psalmist makes it very, very clear. Every single one of God's children is precious, and every one of them is loved. Each one of them has God's full attention. And when we die, it is never an accident. It will be reported as an accident. Sometimes in the paper or on the news or through the telephone or whatever it might be. But it's never an accident by the Lord. Isn't that a precious verse? Verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And I think, what sensitivity by this writer who looks and says, listen, he delivered me, but I don't want you to come to wrong conclusions about this concerning those that are delivered in a different way, and that is made to be present with the Lord and the receiving of their new body. Verse 16, "O Lord, truly I am your servant, and I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds." In other words, I'm yours, God. I'm your servant. You've delivered my life. And sometimes it's only in that, you know, where you've almost died and you're delivered, and then all of a sudden you realize, I am living on borrowed time. And really, we all are. Our lives are not our own. But there's that fresh consciousness. Man, Lord, I should have been dead by now. And I feel that way as a Christian, apart from the Lord. Lord, I'd be dead by now. One way or another, I'd be dead by now. And so here, what I have left is only because of you. And now I want to use it for you. And the psalmist feels that. And he said, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord." So he commits himself now to a life of thanksgiving. Now he appreciates life even more, having almost lost it. So, you know, he says, I'm not going to spend the rest of my life a life of complaining and wasting time on these dumb things. I'm going to give my life to thanksgiving. And sometimes those crises, those trials where He brings us through, it alerts us to the things. There's so much to be thankful for. What am I wasting my life, you know, worrying about a broken fingernail or a flat tire or this thing or that thing, you know, and that robs me of that joy. And so for him, he says, I'm not going to waste my life on any of those other things. I'm going to make my life a life that declares thanksgiving to the Lord. I will pay my vows, verse 18, to the Lord now in the presence of all of his people and the courts of the Lord's house in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And so here is this great psalm about God's deliverance over death. And again, Jesus saying it. Now the classic example of the fact that God can, in his love, allow someone to die. What's the pinnacle example? His Son on the cross. His Son on the cross. The great love. And so here Jesus is singing this psalm about one man's deliverance from death, knowing that he was going to, through his death and his burial and his resurrection, provide a deliverance from death for every human being that would receive it. I mean, this is the shadow, this is the type, the substance is Christ, and how full his heart must have been. Psalm 117 is a call for the whole world to worship him. Again, the Hallel Psalm, Jesus would have sung this psalm also. It's the shortest of all of the psalms, two verses here, and it's just one psalm removed from the longest of all of the psalms, Psalm 119, which is 176 verses. And that's a big difference between 2 and 176. But, you know, sometimes there are times in our lives where in our worship of the Lord, what we can want to express to the Lord can be done with great brevity. And then other times, it takes 176 verses to unload everything that's there. And the Lord loves them both. He includes them both in His Word. I was walking downtown just a few days ago, and I had walked someplace, and I was walking back, and there's a little office downtown here. And I was walking by, and I looked in the window, and it's Art Deco decorated inside. I mean, it's totally 40s. And not because anybody did it. It's because everything in it is still there from the 40s. It's all original. And so I was, you know, it's a fascinating design to me. So I looked in the window, just kind of looked at it. Nobody was in there. I mean, I didn't go up there, mirrored window, and kind of doing one of those things. And I looked inside, and behind the desk, he had whoever owned the office, behind the desk was this sign, and it said, be brief, be blunt, be gone. I thought, I don't know what this guy's in, but business must be good that he can put that, you know, behind him when he's talking to his customers. Be brief, be blunt, be gone. Psalm 117. I mean, it moves pretty fast for us. The psalmist says, oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, here is Jesus singing this psalm, and he realizes that he's going to die on the cross to provide salvation not only for the Jews, but for the whole world. And here is the psalm that speaks of a concern for the whole world, that the whole world would know him, that the whole world would worship him and be in relationship with him. And again, he knows the next day he's going to die on the cross to provide a way for that, you know, to happen. And so there's that call here and the emphasis on the all. Oh, praise the Lord, all the Gentiles, you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And so Jesus, willing to be the Savior of us all. And for what reason to laud him? For what reason to praise him? Verse 2, for his merciful kindness, his grace trickles out towards us. No, it's great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. So he praises the Lord for the fact that God is gracious in his dealings with us, and that His truth endures forever. That God's truth will hold up under the weight of forever. Not just the weight of today or this week or my life, but it will hold up under an eternity being built upon it. Never needs to be revised. You know, it just, you can build everything on it, and it's going to endure forever. Such a blessing to build our lives, to build our eternities on His Word. Psalm 117, fulfilled, of course, in Jesus. Psalm 118 was a psalm that is divided into three parts. It was a psalm that was sung by the pilgrims as they would make their way from wherever they were in the world or wherever they were in Israel, as they would make their way to Jerusalem those three times a year, as they would leave their village or their city for Jerusalem. They would begin in verse 1 by singing out and saying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." And it probably had kind of a choir thing. You know, the men would sing one and the women another, or the priests would sing one and everyone else would sing the other. So one group would sing, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." And then everyone else would say, "Because His mercy endures forever." And if you ever get a chance to go to Israel and you're leaving home to get on that flight, you know, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. We're going to Jerusalem," you know. So that in the heart of the Jew, in the heart of God's people, that desire to go there. And then their cry would be, "Let Israel now say," and then everyone would say, "His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. And let those who fear the Lord," that includes us, most of us, "now say, His mercy endures forever." And so the section of the beginning of the trip, and then in beginning in verse 5, would be the section of the psalm that would be sung while they were making their way on the journey to Jerusalem. And the psalmist cried out and said, "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me, and He set me in a broad place." A broad place was a safe place. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me." So he's in distress. And what was his, you know, comfort? The check is in the mail. No, it's not. Upcoming elections. You know, the family reunion or so. You know, no, none of those things. The thing that comforted him in his distress, verse 6, was the knowledge that the Lord was on his side. And then verse 7, that the Lord is for me. So important to know that. So important to understand. You know, we are unique as Christians, because we not only fight the battles that everyone else in the world fights, we have to earn a living. It's not easy sometimes. And, you know, we've got to raise families and all of these different, we have family, extended family. I mean, we have all of the trials and everything that everyone else in the world goes through. But we have trials that we go through on top of that. And that is, we're involved in what is a very active spiritual warfare. And so, because we're in that place, we can become supremely conscious of all that is against me. The world, the worldly system, and the persecution, and all of the trials that are going on, and then the warfare and all, and it can become overwhelming until I stop in my despair and in my distress, and then I remember, whoa, even though all of that may be against me, He's for me. And I have to know that. I have to know that is a strength in my life to maintain perspective for us as Christians. And so the psalmist, as they were making their way, would be that rejoicing that the Lord is for us. Verse 8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Yes, indeed. "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." And you could just as easily say politicians. And so, yes, indeed, trusting in the Lord. And then the psalmist cried out, all nations surrounded me. And notice the repetition of surrounded now. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They are quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. That surrounded, surrounded, surrounded. Again, it takes us back to the cross, where Jesus is up on that cross, surrounded by his enemies, surrounded by the mockers, surrounded by all of the hostility, surrounded by not just all of that in the physical realm, but surrounded and involved in a spiritual warfare that I don't know if even in our new bodies we'll be able to understand it. You know, the war that went on that cross, I mean, you imagine that it required the death of the Son of God for the salvation that we have. I mean, what has to happen in God Himself that He would cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Or the night before, even before He gets to the cross, where He says, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. What's happening in the spiritual realm that we can't even lift off of the pages? Surrounded, 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 and they're like bees in the surrounding, unimaginable, at least this side of glory, the amount of warfare and the intensity of it that must have gone on. And again, the beauty of Jesus singing this psalm as He's right in the middle of all of that. He said in verse 13, you pushed me violently that I might fall. You know, again, has the fulfillment related to the psalmist for the trial that he's in for Jesus. I mean, Satan unloaded everything on that day. And I'll tell you, for 3 days and three nights, he thought he had won. And they had all the streamers out and everything, and fireproof streamers, asbestos streamers, or whatever. I mean, they thought, and God had said to Satan right at the beginning of the fall, right after the fall, you know, speaking of the seed of the woman, speaking of Messiah, of Jesus, you're going to bruise his heel. That's all you're going to do. And he's going to crush your head, buddy. And the head was your authority. He's going to crush your authority. And that's what happened on that cross. And so you pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. And the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord has done valiantly. And then notice again, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. And again, a third time, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And so the right hand was God's power. You know, you have your left hand. If you're right-handed, your left hand, you put up with it. Your right hand is your hand of power. And so it spoke about the power of God. And here is the psalmist crying out, as they would cry it out on the way to Jerusalem, they'd be thinking about their history. They'd be thinking about how many times God had delivered them in their history. But as it relates to Jesus, as it's talking about the right hand of the Lord does valiantly, resurrection. Resurrection. He not only defeated sin, but He also defeated death. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. And so that would be the second part of the psalm that they would sing while they were, you know, on their journey. And then the third part of the psalm would begin in verse 19, where the psalmist declares and says, open to me the gates of righteousness. And again, they come over that. Jerusalem's called the city of gold. And even to this day, you can't, you know, buy a house in Jerusalem and paint it purple. Isn't that great? Everything there in Jerusalem, it's done with a Jerusalem stone. And so when the sun rises and the sun goes down, the whole city looks like gold off of that Jerusalem stone. And so here they come, And as they, and Jerusalem's kind of in this valley. It's surrounded by mountains. They're low mountains, but you would come up over the Mount of Olives or and all, and come up over, and then there would be the city, there would be the wall, and then, all right, we're here, open unto us the gates of righteousness. And again, as it relates to Jesus and his work upon the cross, he opened to us the gates of righteousness. Not just to come into the temple area or the temple mount, but to become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as we saw this morning, that we might take on his righteousness. And again, Jesus singing this, knowing that he was going to provide this. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Jesus has opened to us the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. One of the reasons that I think so many people don't enter in through the gates of righteousness that have been opened up through the life of Jesus is there's that loss of awe over the fact that that he would open it up and to have a relationship with him, to be close to him. You know, these guys would come on that journey to Jerusalem from all over the world. And by the time they hit Jerusalem, I mean, to have that gate opened, thank you, Lord. You know, and so as it relates to our Lord Jesus, that awe that he has opened up the gates of righteousness to us, this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. And so much of this dealing with the Messiah, of course, Jesus not only opening the gates of righteousness, but he has become my salvation. He didn't just provide salvation. He became it. Salvation's not in some creed or some whatever. It's in him. He is my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And of course, Jesus ascribed this to himself, as we saw a week ago today on the Sunday morning. The builders, the religious leaders, had rejected Jesus. They had rejected the stone, the Messiah that God had sent in Jesus. And the psalmist, even in the Old Testament, said, too bad, he's going to become the chief cornerstone. And God has made Jesus the chief cornerstone. And again, as Jesus said, whoever falls on this stone, Jesus, is going to be broken, but broken unto salvation. It requires humility to become a Christian. I've got to confess my sinful condition and that I cannot save myself. But it's a brokenness that leads to salvation. He said, whoever, you know, wants to fight against that, fight against who God has chosen, fight against God's salvation. And that's the thing I constantly go back to in my heart. Some of the people say, well, why did God do it this way? And why did God do it that way? And there are answers. I mean, there's a lot of, it's a wonderful book. It's deep. There's a lot of theology. It's so excellent, the reasons why, as you go back to the kinsman redeemer and you go back to the shedding of the, you know, the blood as God shed the innocent blood of those animals in order to provide a covering for Adam and Eve and all. I mean, it's tremendous. But the big thing is that this is the way God wanted to do it. He knows his whole scene. We don't know that. I don't even know Modesto, let alone it, the whole world. He knows everything that's happening here, and he knows everything as it relates to heaven and what's required there, and he knows what salvation is, you know, right for the situation. And so the big thing is that this is the salvation that pleases him in his son. And if I want to take and I want to fight against his cornerstone, that cornerstone is just going to grind me to powder. You want to take that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and try and pull it out of its place? You want to put your righteousness up against his righteousness will grind yours to powder and then blow it away as if it never existed. Our righteousness does not compare to his. We best be clothed in his. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous, verse 23, in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this, of course, was sung to Jesus on that triumphant entry into Jerusalem, that declaration that he was the Messiah. He is welcomed in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And so the psalm speaking of the sacrifice, and of course Jesus again going to be that sacrifice the very next day, not tied, you know, to the altar, but nailed to a cross. And then the psalmist praises the Lord as they've come now into Jerusalem. You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That's all God knows how to do, is good. That's all he is. And so we give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever.